Years ago, there was a series of commercials that were provided for a company or a supplement or pill called Vivarin. And the slogan went, "Revive with Vivarin." And the idea was it was a caffeine pill that was engineered to help a person who was going without sleep, who was exhausted because of a lack of sleep, to be able to be revived, to have their life given back to them again. So the slogan was, "Revive with Vivarin." And I've always remembered that, and I think about that when we sing songs like "Revive Us Again," where the song asks God to reinstill life in us, to give us new life, and to take us and reinvigorate us in the way that we live. I invite you to open your Bibles where we see that phrase used to Psalm 86, and we'll read from there in just a moment or so, where the psalmist references the idea of a revival. What we are doing this week is, in many ways, an old-fashioned revival or a gospel meeting, where a series of meetings where we come together for the purpose of being revived, for the purpose of being rebooted spiritually. And that's what we're trying to do this week. And the fact that you are here tells me that you care about revival as well. Before we get to that text here in Psalm 85, I thought I would just take just a moment or two to share with you a little information. Some of you have asked about the work in California. California is a different ballgame, so to speak. It is the most populous state in the country, as you know, and it is quickly growing with more and more people. And over 30-some million people live in California. And in San Diego or Riverside counties, which is where we live and the church is meeting in Lake Elsinore, the church is a smaller group that has its ups and downs like so many other groups in West Central Indiana or Southern California or any place else. And so we're working hard with the church at Lake Elsinore to make it as strong as it can be. We've been there now for just a little over 4.5 years, and we've enjoyed that work. We've enjoyed working in the Southern California area. Geographically, some of you have asked where the church is located, where the church meets, and we are located about 90 miles north of the border of Mexico. So it's about an hour and a half or 2 hour drive north of where Mexico and the United States meets, the southernmost city being San Diego, major city, and then Lake Elsinore being a community that is north of San Diego, about 75 miles, outside of Los Angeles, about 75 to 85 miles as well. Hopefully that gives you some information. There are some very pretty places in Southern California, and so you would be welcome to come and visit with us. We are not close to the ocean itself. We are a good hour away from the ocean. But then again, from that perspective of West Central Indiana, we are a lot closer to the ocean than you are. And the other thing, that one of the biggest adjustments for me moving from Central Indiana, where I lived for 28 years, to Southern California, was getting used to the fact that the ocean was to my west. That was the most foreign concept to me, because I grew up spending vacation time in Florida, and the ocean was to my left looking south. The ocean was to my east. And so I still, from time to time, get mixed up to where the ocean is, because I spent the majority of my life thinking that the ocean is one direction, and now I've got to get oriented to the ocean being to the opposite direction. But as I was telling someone last night, there are good Christians in Central Indiana who are trying hard to do what is right, and there are good Christians in Southern California who are trying hard to do what is right. We live in similar environments where you are surrounded by worldliness and we are surrounded by worldliness. You are surrounded by people that do not understand why you believe what you believe, and we are surrounded by those same kinds of people. And so from time to time, it's good to have a revival, a spiritual rebirth. In Psalm 85 and verse 5, the psalmist there asks, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Or will you not, verse 6, revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And so throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea of a spiritual revival, oftentimes associated with a particular king or prophet, or as tonight in our study, a man by the name of Samuel. And there was revival in the time of Samuel and under the leadership of Samuel. And so what I would like to do tonight is to read together 13 verses, then to provide us some background information about what is going on in the time of Samuel. Then what I would like to do in the heart of our study is to have three lessons that we learn, three things that are required for spiritual revival. That the same things that were required in the time of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 are the same three things that are required if we want to experience spiritual revival as well. This is a lesson that applies to all individuals. It applies to us individually, and it applies to us collectively as a local church, because all of us want spiritual life, and all of us desire spiritual revival. And then I want to close with two or three very practical, pragmatic takeaways about what it means to be revived in service to God. If you would, read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 2 says, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. Verse 5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is in many ways a classic story in the Old Testament, in part because it is a classic foe. As good Bible students, you know that the Philistines were key in being the antagonist to God's people in doing all of the evil that they did. In fact, the Philistines are most famously known for their biggest giant, a man who was called the Goliath that David would slay when he was a young boy. Well, I want to look at the background here and make sure we understand what's going on in this particular time period. The period of Judges is now coming to a close, and that has been a period of time in the book of Judges, chapters 1 through 21, wherein God's people had lived their lives in frequent service to themselves, which, as we talked about last night, is in direct violation of God's commands, because we are either a servant of God or we are a servant of ourselves. Judges 21:25 is a key verse, because not only is it at the end of the book of Judges, but it really summarizes the entire book of Judges in one statement, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes." That phrase is used repeatedly throughout Judges to describe what goes on during their lifetimes. In that period of a couple of hundred years, a judge would come on the scene and rescue the people from some sort of foreign invading army. And then the people would serve God, but only for a short period of time. Then when the judge died, they would go back to serving the foreign gods that were around them, and they gave themselves over to spiritual adultery. And then God delivered them into the hands of a foreign nation. And then the people would cry out and say, "Woe is us, for we have been delivered to a foreign nation." And then the next thing you know, God would send a new judge to deliver them. And that cycle would repeat over and over and over again. That's the book of Judges in 2 minutes worth of history. Well, Samuel comes to the scene as God's answer to Israel's problem of unfaithfulness. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 2 in verse 24, the Bible says, "Know, my sons, for it is not good that a report that I'm hearing. You make the Lord's people transgress." And so in verse 21, the man said of God came to Eli and said, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in the Egypt and the Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar?" And indeed, Samuel is going to be chosen to be this deliverer or this judge-like character that is going to rescue the people from their otherwise spiritual oblivion. Samuel will in many ways serve as the predecessor to the first king, Saul, of Israel. Samuel is in many ways the first of the leaders and is in some ways the bridge between the period of judges and the period of kings. So you have the period of judges that lasts for a couple hundred, 300 years, and then you have this brief period where Samuel is the spiritual leader of the people, prior to Saul being the first of three kings of the United Kingdom, before then Jeroboam and Rehoboam respectively take over the northern and southern kingdoms. We talked about Jeroboam earlier this week when we talked about making religion fit me. Well, in order for spiritual renewal to occur, three things need to happen. We must do three things. Number one, we must be committed to God. And the key word there is committed or commitment, because commitment is a dedication that comes with obligation. Think about what I've just said. Commitment requires an obligation. When you commit to something, you are obligated. Someone once said that when it comes to breakfast, depending on where you live, and we'll put an asterisk next to that and come back briefly in 20 seconds, but that the chicken is participatory, but the pig is obligated. The chicken gives the eggs, and the pig gives its life. So one is participatory, the other is obligated. I say an asterisk next to that because in some places in the South, breakfast includes fried chicken. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but there are places where they'll serve you fried chicken. Or as I heard an older lady years ago, some 30 years ago, she fixed pork tenderloins for breakfast and eggs. Now that's when real cooking was real cooking. That sounds good to me. I think that sounds just fine. But the fact is when we have a commitment, it is a dedication that comes with obligation. Consider, if you would, the depth of commitment as outlined in verse 3. Notice verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, then he will deliver. I count four major steps in verse 3. Step number 1 is to get rid of the idols. Ashtaroth is just code word for idols, because you would have what were called Ashtaroth poles, which were poles that were set up in the camp with faces carved on them or images of the various false gods that you serve. So we're very familiar with Baal. The idea of, in fact, Jezebel is named after the gods that she served along with King Ahab, her husband. But the Ashtaroths are poles, or are references to the foreign gods that the people serve. So it says, get rid of the Ashtaroths, get rid of the idols. Second step is then fix your heart on God. It reminds me of the passage in Hebrews where in the New American Standard it renders fixing our gaze on Jesus. So you must fix your heart on God. Thirdly, in verse 3, he says you should only serve God. You can't serve anybody else. So get rid of the idols, fix your heart on God, only serve God. And then what happens is step 4, God steps in and provides deliverance. But that deliverance only will occur once the first 3 things transpire. If you want God to deliver from your challenges, he will not do so unless you get rid of the idols, fix your heart on him, and only serve him. You know, as I was reading through my list that I created for this sermon, I thought, you know what? That looks an awful lot like something else. It looks an awful lot to me like the Ten Commandments. You shall serve the Lord only, and only him you shall serve. You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. In fact, 4 out of 10 of the commandments are very specific in focusing just on God and who he is. The other 6 are more specific in terms of things that you shall not do. But it's interesting to think about the fact that the 10 commandments line up so nicely with what is written here. We must be committed to God. Secondly, we must confess our sin to God. Confession of sin is really a central part to our relationship with God. Its origin goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God has come to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" Now God already knew where Adam and Eve were, but he was testing them. And in verse 11, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" At that moment, the best thing that Adam or Eve could have said would have been, "You know what? We've done wrong. And we are confessing that we have done wrong." That would have been sure better than playing the blame game that we talked about a couple of nights ago. That would sure be better or superior to trying to alleviate the blame, to put it on someone else, and to not take responsibility for a person's own actions. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says that God is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins if we confess our sins to him. The fact is God says, "I'll forgive you of your sins." But the only way that God says, "I'll forgive you," is if you do what? Now, it's true to say repent, because repentance is required for forgiveness, but also confession. Now, I would say that 98% of the time, that confession is private in nature. I say that because, by and large, when most of us sin, either because we've said something or thought something or done something, it's something that is private that no one else knows about. Most of the sins that you and I commit, fortunately, are very private in nature. And I say that that is fortunate, because otherwise we've got to go around confessing our wrongs to all people at all times. There is value in doing so. James chapter 5 verse 16 speaks about that. But it's not necessary, particularly when it is of a private nature and you're the only one that knows of the wrong that's been done and there's no harm that's been done to someone else. Note, if you would, four quick aspects of Israel's confession as is outlined in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. We're not going to go back and reread those few verses. But what I want you to appreciate is that there is a list of things that are happening. And you may want to remember these things either by writing them down or memorizing them or reflecting on them later by listening to the CDs that are going to be produced or put online. But these four things are central to our confession of sin. One is an act of dedication where we pour out our hearts in repentance. That was what Samuel did. Remember, the people come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, we are finally sorry for what we have done wrong. Will you please pray to God for us?" Wasn't that what they asked him to do in verse 8? "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So that act of dedication is key. Secondly, real sorrow over sin needs to transpire. The fasting that these people engaged in was voluntary. Now, fasting was required at different times under the old law, but these people voluntarily fasted because their faith was genuine and their repentance was real. And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where it says that godly sorrow is what God wants. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow that a person feels because he's done wrong and he's been caught. But godly sorrow is that guilt that we feel when we've done something that is wrong and we feel a sense of remorse about it. So we have to have our hearts poured out in repentance and then experience real sorrow for what we have done. Thirdly, public confession of sin is sometimes necessary, as I referenced in James 5, verse 16. It was certainly necessary in the lives of these people because they had all collectively gotten involved in the worship of the Baals and of the Ashtaroths. So they were collectively involved in the wrong, so they needed to collectively confess. And then fourthly, judgment for sin or the consequence of sin must be accepted. And this is where Samuel really steps in to say, "God, please spare them from further punishment and please protect them, the people, from the Philistines." But in order for that to happen, we must confess our sins to God. These four aspects are all tied to confession. And we cannot be active in confessing our sins if we are not doing these things as well. So that needs to be a part of our regular prayer life, that when we are saying, "Forgive me of my sins," when you're talking about a particular or specific sin or series of sins you've committed, you need to acknowledge that you are repenting, to say that you are really sorry. If necessary, go to a friend or two that are in church and confess your sin to them if that is necessary. And then fourthly, realize that God is going to be there to protect you from the judgment or the consequence in some of those cases. So we must be committed to God. We must confess our sin to God. And thirdly, we must stand confident in the Lord's help. And to remember that, I've used all C's tonight: committed to God, confession to God, and confident in God. Confidence and service to God should, and the key word there is should, go hand in hand. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is a verse that I really like when you read it from the New American Standard Version. When you're reading it from the New King James, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The New American Standard and perhaps some other translations say that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but rather God has given us power and strength and a clear mind that has been provided to us. Because of their commitment And because of their confession, the first two steps or the first two things, note what God did for Israel. Three things that he did as outlined in verses 10 and 11. Number one, it says that the Lord thundered with loud thunder, and in doing so, confused the Philistines. Secondly, he confused the Philistines specifically by way of that thunder. And thirdly, he drove out the Philistines. These are things that God did that they could stand and be confident in only because they had, number one, committed themselves to God, and two, confessed their sin to God. If you are not confident in God, perhaps the reason you're not confident is because you're not committed and you've not confessed. But if you are committed and you are confessed, then you have every right to be confident in service to the Lord. The fact is we have to be confident that God does all three things today. And then what we must do, and this is where I want to finish up tonight, and this is my favorite part of the whole study, is verse 12. We have to raise up our own stones of help. Go back to verse 12. After all of these things were done, and after God had delivered the people from the Philistines, it says that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for it was thus far that the Lord has helped us. When we talk about the rock or the stone of Ebenezer, we are talking about this specific rock or pillar that Samuel set up as a way of remembering all the good that God had done for him. I believe that we need to walk away this evening with our own stones of Ebenezer. There are three things that I think we need to walk away with tonight. Number one is always pray for the Lord's help. Here are three things to take away and to use going forward. Number one is always pray for the Lord's help. There will never be a time that you regret praying to the Lord for help. In fact, we sometimes call ourselves a people of prayer. Note, if you would, verse 13 and its application today, where it says, "The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Well, the more we pray to God, the more his hand will be on our side, helping us and strengthening us and be against our enemies. Secondly, when we've done wrong, we should experience true and real sorrow, that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It is a meaningful sorrow and a pledge to really do better by way of sincerity. So number one, we always pray for help because we are a people of prayer. Number two, when we do wrong, we should experience and feel a real sense of remorse or sincere sorrow. And thirdly, and this is my favorite point of the entire lesson, because this is the point that I think really drives it home with this rock of Ebenezer or this stone of Ebenezer. But thirdly, we should incorporate memorials into our own prayer life. Pray specifically while also being thankful about what God has done or what he has provided. And might I suggest that if you find it helpful, write down your own Ebenezer moments to reflect on. Or some would call it their Ebenezer journal. A journal or a list in their Bible or on an index card or somewhere where you are recording, "God blessed me today. Therefore, he raised up the stone of Ebenezer in my life." Because that's what Samuel was doing. He was setting up this rock or this memorial so that when people would look at it and they would say, "Well, why is that rock there?" "Oh, yes, now I remember. That's the stone of Ebenezer." That's a reminder of how God helped us during a difficult time with the Philistines. And so we will never forget the good that God has done for us. Because we, as Christians, furthermore, we as humans are very forgetful people. And if we do not write it down or etch it in stone or set it up as a pillar and a memorial, we forget it. The very reason that we have a wall dedicated to 58,000 Americans who died in Vietnam is to remember that there were 58,000 and some more who died in Vietnam. The very reason that we have the tallest structure in our capital city called the Washington Monument is so that we don't forget the good that George Washington did and for what he stood. The reason that we have a Lincoln Memorial is so that we don't accidentally forget the good that he did in leading the country in a difficult period of time. So the reason for memorials is so that we do not forget. In fact, we have an entire holiday, one day a year, so that we memorialize those who have lost their lives or who have given their lives in service to their country, as well as those that we care about. There's a reason that it used to be called Decoration Day, where you would go and decorate in the cemeteries and in the graveyards. It's because we tend to forget things that we need these reminders. And spiritually, we need reminders as well. I believe in the time of Samuel, there was great revival, in part because of his great leadership, but more importantly, because of the great grace of God in helping the people in a difficult time. The vast majority of those who are here tonight are already Christians. It's possible that there are some who are here who are not Christians, and we certainly plead with you and would love for you to make it right tonight by being baptized to have your sins washed away. Then we would happily help you in that process. But the majority of you have already made that commitment, and maybe you need to be more mindful and less forgetful of all the good that God has done for you and in your lives. And so if we can help you in that process, if we can help you in doing better, we would love the opportunity to pray with you and raise a collective stone of Ebenezer to say, look at the good that God has done in your life. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and while we sing.